Welcome to another edition of the Law and Liberty podcast of the Calcedon Foundation. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and today I am talking with Lee Dwegan, who is a contributing editor to the Faith for All of Life magazine of the Calcedon Foundation and a freelance writer and novelist. And recently, Lee and I were discussing a news story that appeared in the Wall Street Journal entitled Why Chinese Mothers Are Superior. And the subtitle of the article says, can a regimen of no playdates, no TV, no computer games, and hours of music practice create happy kids? And what happens when they fight back? So, Lee, what is it about this essay that intrigued you so much?
Well, first I would like to introduce it a little more. The author, Amy Chua, is the one who introduces the term Chinese mother, not us. So any complaints about that, go to her, not us. The article actually was her way of kicking off a book on her eccentric parenting methods. To make a long story short, I go to the article, and I would like to read a short quote from it. She says, Chinese parents believe that their kids owe them everything. The reason for this is a little unclear, but it's probably a combination of Confucian filial piety and the fact that the parents have sacrificed and done so much for their children. Dot, dot, dot. Anyway, the understanding is that Chinese children must spend their lives repaying their parents by obeying them and making them proud. End of quote. My question here is this. Is this mother not making herself an idol to her children, an idol who must be appeased and placated at all costs forever? Mm-hmm. And conversely, is she not also turning her children into an idol, a work of her hands, as it were, that she can worship?
Both very good questions, and of course, being that we come from the perspective that we do, we're going to be asking the question, by what standard? Is what this Chinese mother has outlined as the Chinese road to success and fulfillment, is that a biblical model or not? And knowing you and our previous conversations, you're saying absolutely it is not.
As I read this article, I kept asking myself, what is the point of this? And what is the point of that? Why do her children have to be concert quality pianists and violinists? Why do her children have to be, in her words, number one in every class that they take except gym and drama? What is the purpose of all this glory? And the only answer that suggested itself to me finally was idolatry.
Well, I don't disagree with you, but I think it's important to discuss why this model is gaining any kind of prominence, and I think a lot has to do with the fact that in Chinese families, or Asian families in general, especially when the parents were not born in this country, although some of them have been, there is a respect and at least outward obedience that you don't see in many families of the West. Mm-hmm. The stereotypical yuppie couple who has children, whether it's their one or two children, are very indulgent. Their children talk back to them. Everything is okay. Johnny just tries, and so that's good enough. Shouldn't he get an A? So I think from the perspective of these children that she's describing and the manner in which the children are raised has a lot to do with the fact that they're disciplined, that they aren't spending a lot of downtime doing nonsensical or unproductive things. So speaking into a culture of lax parenting, for a lot of people, this seems like a really good thing.
Yes, we must ask if her critique of Western parents is just. And I am not a parent, but I have been a kid. I have been a teacher in public and private school. And I always thought there was something a bit icky about a parent or a teacher taking some extremely unimpressive piece of work by a child, be it a sloppy essay with every other word spelled wrong, or a sloppy picture that was put together in 30 seconds, and taking a little magnet and putting it up on the refrigerator door and saying, "Great job, you're fantastic." Yes, many Western parents and teachers do this very thing. And you, of course, hear all this nonsense of baseball games in which no score is kept so that everybody's self-esteem will be preserved.
But you also see, on the flip side, and this isn't restricted to certainly Asian parents, whether it's the Little League or the Pop Warner football or the golf tournament or whatever, that parents are living out either their fantasies or their past and demanding why that child did not score the touchdown when it was so easily in reach. So I think you see extremes on both ends.
Usually that's the coach's fault, right? Or the referee's fault. Or the guy in the next seat's fault. It's never the kid's fault.
Well, now, see, that's different. I've seen a lot of parents come down on their children as it is that they've dishonored the family, that they have, why are we spending all this money on getting you coaching or spending all this time, and when the time comes, you can't produce. I think this number one mentality is really something to explore because, you know, the Super Bowl has a world champion. The World Series has the world champions. The students who get the top score on their SAT, they're deemed the best. And I think you're right in saying that the Bible doesn't teach us that we have to be number one, because that certainly isn't conducive to living in community and interacting with the body of Christ. The Bible tells us that we're to do all things to the honor and glory of God. And God knows what he put in all of us. God knows he didn't make me a great singer, but my daughter has a beautiful voice. So different gifts were distributed in different places. So it's not, I don't have to try to be better than everybody else. By the biblical standard, I need to be serving God and doing all things for the honor and glory of God.
Yes, well, the Bible teaches diligence and industriousness. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. These behaviors, according to the Bible, are their own reward, that they bring in rewards, whereas sloth and sloppiness will bring in poverty. That's the Old Testament teaching, largely in the book of Proverbs. When Paul writes to the churches in his epistles, he stresses the goodness of doing productive work. Not only do you provide for your own family, you may earn extra by which you can relieve somebody else who is having a hard time. He called working with your hands the thing that is good. So certainly the Bible doesn't want us, God does not want us to just be slackers.
Right, but nor does he want us to judge ourselves in terms of other people. He wants us to judge ourselves in terms of how we are living up to the standard and the model that Jesus provided.
Yeah, and that's another thing about the article in the Wall Street Journal. The author, well, she's not here, so I can't ask her, but if she were, I would ask her, you sure put an awful lot of faith in your children's teachers' judgments of them, don't you?
That's true.
Is that a good place to put your faith?
Well, see, that's where it comes down to the idea of being the best. If I'm in school XYZ, then I want to be the best at school XYZ. So then the idea is that you're trying to satisfy the teacher and you're conforming to the teacher, as opposed to the teacher being there to teach you and bring out your gifts. So a lot of, you'll find in students whose parents put a lot of emphasis and pressure there, that the students quickly figure out, okay, what does it take to get an A from this teacher?
Yeah, smart students learn how to game the teacher, and that saves a lot of work.
Now, the question is, do they know why they're doing it? And I think this even applies in very many cases to homeschooling families, because I've run into a lot of homeschool families who are dedicated in what they're doing, but their emphasis seems to be to prove that their school is better than the public school. And it's important to realize that homeschooling isn't an end in and of itself. Homeschooling is a means by which we teach our children to put the kingdom of God first and his priorities and the process of preparing them to not only do it when they're young, but to do it when they're adults and in the midst of raising their own families, that they have a context and an understanding of the world God placed them. So it's not about grades and it's not about what school you get into, because quite frankly, it's hard for me to believe that God makes those his priorities. It certainly doesn't say so in Scripture.
Yes, sir. There's nothing about Harvard in Scripture.
Well, I think this goes back to the idea of the experts, that when the Prussian model of education truly descended and was embraced in our country and in the West in general, you had this idea that you were competing with everybody else for something. And what happens to a lot of students, and you see it by the time they get to college, that they have been fighting this battle of competing with everybody else, only to discover everybody doesn't want the same things. So what exactly was being competed for? So there's a sense of purposelessness, and that's why I think you have such debauchery that goes on in so many college campuses, because they're looking for meaning, and the grades just don't do it anymore.
And let's not ignore what I think is the second biggest factor in this article and in this woman's whole scheme of things, because it ties in with what we've been saying. What's wrong with the father in this picture? And what kind of family model features such a weak father? And this man is a tower of jelly, at least judging by what I see in the article. He's constantly overruled, and it seems he has to put up with a great deal of stress and Sturm und Drang in his house and can't do much about it.
So in the article, was it your sense that the mother is driving this because she is dissatisfied with her lot and she wants something better for her children?
Well, she's a Yale law professor. How dissatisfied can she be? And my sense of this article is that she not only wears the pants in this family, she's got this guy in a dress or a tutu or something. He's amazingly weak. And I wonder how common this is as a family pattern.
Well, I think that any time you have, and this may sound controversial to some people, but I don't think it is, because I think it's biblical, when you have women deciding that the roles of raising a child, first of all, bearing a child, nurturing the child, raising the child, and basically doing something very important for future generations, when you take that out of her primary role description and how God has ordained her, then men experience women in roles that they really probably shouldn't have, because they're not in a position to submit. They're not in a position to understand the hierarchy of the family and that somebody has to be in charge. And it's not, you can't have two bosses and expect to have a smooth running ship. So somebody, whoever has the more dominant personality, is going to be the one who rules the day. And apparently, in the situation that you're describing, she had the more dominant personality.
Evidently. Now, I don't mean to suggest that this is just something that women do. Men can turn into these kinds of ogres as parents also, driving the child far beyond where he ought to be driven. I'm reminded of a movie called Fear Strikes Out in the 1950s. It was based on the autobiography of Jimmy Pearsall, who was a pretty prominent baseball player back then. He made the All-Star team any number of times. He was best known as a center fielder. And in the movie, he's played by Tony Perkins, and his father is played by Carl Malden. And we see the father driving the son incessantly. Nothing this boy does is enough for his father. It's always got to be better. And made the major leagues. Well, that's not good enough. You're not an all-star. I'm an all-star now. Well, that's not good enough. You've got to do more than that. And eventually, Mr. Pearsall drove Jimmy Pearsall right into a mental hospital. And it was some time before he came out. Then he wrote the book. So we can see that this behavior has always been latent in fallen man, in man and woman alike. Maybe to overcompensate, we have invented the self-esteem type of parenting, where everybody is the champion,
mm-hmm.
and every piece of junk you turn out is excellent and a great job, and you get a high five from your father, and maybe another Twinkie to eat.
Well, I think it goes back to man is called by God to dominion, and when that dominion is soured and corrupted by sin, it turns into this urge to dominate. And so it really sounds like the way you've described in the movie, and certainly in things that I've witnessed myself, that people try to make their children in their image and likeness, what they could have done if they had had a chance, or, you know, the best years of my life were when I was playing high school football, and now I want to recreate this for you. But rarely asking the child, are you having a good time? Is this something you want to do? So I think that you're seeing how this gets played out in families.
Yeah, I remember when I wanted to join the Little League because some of my friends were. And my father and mother said, no, we're not going to let you join the Little League. And I said, why not? Jimmy's doing it. They said, because you'll hate it. That's why not. Instead of playing ball all day like you do now, you'll play only when they tell you you can play. And believe me, you'll have more fun not playing Little League. I see now that they were perfectly right.
But again, there's the legitimacy that says if somebody else says I'm good, then I'm good. If somebody else says that, you know, I'm part of this group, even if I don't get a chance to enjoy what I'm doing. I mean, I have seen, because my experience has been with my kids in sports, because I really didn't do that much when I was a child, I see how the child is concerned often if mom and dad's still going to love me if I don't do well.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very weird dynamic in athletics, in academics. I mean, the standard needs to be, you know, how are you serving the family? How are you serving the greater community of your church and the greater community of where you live? And what are you doing that's uniquely in line with God's commands to go make disciples of all nations? Now, some people might say, oh, please, you're really going to put that burden on a 4- and 5-year-old? First of all, it's not a burden. It's a command. And God didn't say that you had to be 21 years old and had your college degree and gone through your wild years for this great commission to apply to you. So I think there's a need for a biblical orientation to parenting. What is this stewardship we've been given, and why did God give us these children?
I don't think he gave them to us to be our worshipers.
Or to be the objects of
our worship. Yeah.
Exactly.
And that's what I believe that this Chinese parenting, and again, that's her term, not ours, folks. Again, I believe that's what that is about.
But we should say that there are a lot of things to be commended by. If your child's going to do an instrument, that child should practice. If your child is going to pursue something, whether it's athletics or a special area of study, that time has to be put in because there is this need to practice what you want to do well. But without a good, legitimate, and biblical orientation, this can go sour so many different ways, even if the person gets into the most prestigious schools, even if the person ends up having a very good career, there still is got to be this orientation that says, I'm here because God has a purpose for my life, and I'm to fulfill that purpose.
Yes, if it's not for the glory of God, then you wind up asking, well, what is it for then?
Right.
Is it for me? Well, okay. I've been through Harvard. I was one of those 95% of Harvard graduates a couple of years ago who graduated with honors. And I have a stellar degree in bird calls. And now I go to work at Blockbuster. So mm-hmm. What was it all for?
Right, right. The other thing to keep in mind is that a lot of people have been raised in this way, and they really don't have good models. And that's why it's important to for older parents, parents who have gone through the ropes, made the mistakes, to come alongside younger parents and help point out some of the pitfalls of putting too much emphasis on a particular thing.
Yes, an extended family is a great asset, and it's a pity that well, there should be more extended families in this country. There aren't as many as there should be because people move around so much.
And they lose the advantage of having grandma and grandpa around because now it's deemed that the merciful thing to do is get out of your kid's hair or move to a retirement community or whatever it is. I loved having my grandparents live with us. I still remember how my grandmother used to bail me out of so much trouble. And I secretly think that, although it was never confirmed, that there were times when my mom probably called downstairs to my grandmother and said, come up here and settle this dispute. She won't eat. I'm telling her she has to. Come up here and make this work. And so I think where I always thought my grandmother was on my side, I tend to think that my mother initiated the call and asked grandma to come up and help out.
Yeah, so my grandmother lived a few blocks away. So we saw a great deal of grandma, grandpa, and their daughters, my aunts. That is a priceless resource for any family to have, and people should think about that before they get carried away in their 20s to move to the other side of the continent. And you know, you'll see your mother once or twice a year, and your children will see their grandmother once or twice a year, and that should be enough. Right. It isn't really enough, and it's a new way of living for the human race. It isn't something that people for thousands of years were in the habit of doing. It's very modern.
And when you have the emphasis being on academics or sports as opposed to family life and helping out, it's not so much that grandma and grandpa could be an asset in terms of stories when they grew up or experiences they've had, but it's good for young people to be helping out their grandparents because there's valuable lessons to be learned in helping an elderly grandmother get up from her chair and walk with her when you're heading out someplace and having that bond. Nowadays, that would be considered so, oh, please don't make me do that. Can't somebody else do that? And it was a really special time for me, and that's one of the reasons that when it seemed that my mother-in-law was asking kind of in a very subtle way because she was afraid that maybe we'd say no, that she wanted to come live with us, I jumped at the chance because my experience had been a positive one.
And again, we have to address the question, is Amy Chua's critique of Western parenting just? And I think we have to say that for many people it is. But what we have then done is to set up two poles very far apart from each other. The self-esteem parenting at one end and the tiger mom, that's her term, not ours, the tiger mom at the other. Couldn't we stop somewhere in the middle?
Or not so much stopping in the middle, but getting this orientation where what the scripture tells us in terms of what the parent's role is in training a child and nurturing that child and directing that child, and then the child's role in obeying the parent and then extending that into adulthood with honoring the parent. I think instead of having to choose one of these extremes and then say we have to meet in the middle, I think a better way to say it is we have to start at the beginning and see what the pattern God lays out. And of course, we get that pattern in Jesus' submission to his own father. And the point you made about where are the fathers here, I think fathers need to play a much more hands-on role when they're dealing with their children than Western culture has sort of developed.
Yes,
father just kind of waits and he pays the bills and he thinks he's done his job.
The father has to do more than, yes, dear. The teacher, scripture is a good corrective for us because God's word does not let us pose as gods to our children or to anybody else. We all answer to the same master, parents and children alike.
True.
And you know, we are all sinners, parents and children alike, all dependent on God's grace, parents and children alike, and all bound by God's law, parents and children alike.
Right. I think another point that's important to make, and this is certainly a point that put Dr. Rushdoony, I think, miles ahead of a lot of people, is that rarely do women truly want to be the boss. And by that, I mean, I'm not trying to mitigate the fact that, you know, women aren't sinners like men, etc. It's just that in the absence of men doing what they're supposed to do, many women say, well, if I don't do it, no one's going to do it. Mm-hmm. And so the mom becomes the person who's really wearing two hats there. And like anything else, when a woman takes a role that's meant for a man, however well-intentioned, and oftentimes it is well-intentioned, it goes off the rails. And so instead of making any one person, you know, the husband, the wife, the mother, the father, the bad guy, the more important thing is to realize how that this couple needs to be united, that their prayers need to be the same. And this has a lot to do with, before someone enters into a marriage, to be able to go over what are your views on this, what are your views on that, and really draw the families, each family into it, because that's what the next 50 years, if God gives you that long, is going to be involved. You two interacting with your families and your new family.
As opposed to, well, she's hot, let's get married.
Right. And not considering these things, because if you have somebody, for example, where academics is very important and it's not very important to the other person, you're going to have conflict and you're going to have overcompensation one way or the other.
Yes, they're either going to have to butt heads constantly or one is going to have to surrender to the other.
And sometimes that surrendering process which makes peace isn't necessarily the biblical model.
Well, here's what Amy Chua says to her husband, I'm quoting again. You can be the one they adore because you make them pancakes and take them to Yankee games. Well, gee, is the man a father or a nanny? As the Empress Livia once said to her son Tiberius, to be a normal woman, you have to have normal men around you.
Right. And why I brought up Dr. Rushdoony is he said that a lot of the complaints that came out of the feminist movement were legitimate complaints handled in an unbiblical way. And so it's important to not just stereotype and say, oh, that's just a feminist thing. He pointed out they had legitimate gripes. There were legitimate areas where women were not treated in a biblical fashion. So the important part is to not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Listen to the critiques of any group when talking about how things are, and then evaluate that critique. Is there any element of truth? But then again, the standard, by what standard it'll be, the Word of God.
Yes, Rushdoony, as a pastor, saw a great deal of that and preserved not a few of those incidents in his writings.
All right, Lee. Well, thanks for bringing this article to my attention. Hopefully before too long, we'll have another interesting topic to talk about on a segment of the Law and Liberty podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calcedon.edu. And be sure to visit the Calcedon store at www.calcedonstore.com, where you'll find materials, books, articles, and lectures dealing with the family and specifically how to apply God's Word over every area of life and thought.